Well, good afternoon, everyone. I think we're going to get started. My name is Peter Choi. This is for the sake of the recording. Peter Choi, and the title of the seminar, the workshop, is The Promise and Peril of Preaching for Revival, Lessons from the Life of George Whitfield. And then we're going to add some snippets from the life of Jonathan Edwards as well. Okay? So glad you're here. the purpose of the session is to think biblically and theologically about developments in history around the revivals of the First Great Awakening. And I want to reflect with you on what it looks like when we trace the long arc of revival. So often we look at some of the climactic years. So the early 1740s are often the points of focus in a lot of history textbooks. But what does it look like when we go from the late 1730s all the way through the 1740s and 50s and 60s and see the long trajectory and the long development of the revivals? And to help us get started, I want to reflect for just a moment with you on a passage of scripture from 1 Kings 18 and 19. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there, but it's not necessary. We're not going to go real deep into the text here. Just outline the story and point out a few key learnings that I think help us as we look at and think about the revival history of the 18th century. So 1 Kings 18 and 19, we have the story of Elijah, the prophet Elijah. And chapter 18 is the incident on Mount Carmel. And if you don't know the story, it goes something like this. Elijah is called by Yahweh to be his prophet, and he goes and he speaks to King Ahab, but he has to kind of flee for his life because King Ahab is not really receptive to his message. And after many years of being on the run and being an outsider in Gentile territory, he comes back to Egypt, to Israel, and speaks to King Ahab. And they have sort of this moment on Mount Carmel where Elijah says, bring all the people of Israel, let's gather them on Mount Carmel, and let's settle this once and for all. And so all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, along with the people of Israel and King Ahab, gather on Mount Carmel. And it's this really revelatory moment. And it's sort of the moment when everything coalesces for Elijah. Can you imagine for him the hardships that he's faced and just being alone and being on the run and now finally being able to do the work of ministry, to declare the truth of God's word, to call God's people to repentance. And it's this amazing scene. And you get to see a little bit of the human side of Elijah at certain points in 1 Kings 18. There's a point where the challenge that he sets up is, let's set up two altars, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And for worshippers of Baal, right, the storm god, the god who causes the rain to fall, you would think, oh, this should be, you know, kind of a piece of cake for Baal. And so the prophets of Baal and Asherah are praying, they're crying out to God, to their god, and they're crying for rain. At one point, there's no rain, and so he starts cutting himself, the prophets start cutting themselves and crying out louder. And there's a point where Elijah says something like, you know, shout louder, maybe he's sleeping. Some translations will say maybe he's traveling or maybe he's relieving himself. And so you get a little bit of Elijah kind of engaged in smack talk, if you will. And then after the prophets of Baal are done, he sets up an altar and he prays. If you read it, it's like a 20-second prayer. God answers by fire. And it's that moment of clarity for the people of Israel. And I can imagine, we have to read between the lines here a little bit, but I can imagine for Elijah, for prophet Elijah, this is the moment of revival, if you will, that he's been waiting for. This is the moment of renewal. This is you've got to imagine sort of in our day, maybe Times Square or some very public place in the center of downtown with all the people gathered. And this is the one moment where there is empirical verification for power, the existence of God. And Elijah is imagining tomorrow, all the on the front page of every newspaper, it will be told. This story will be told. And the people of Israel will turn their hearts back towards God, and there will be repentance, etc., etc. And then you fast forward to chapter 19, And it's a very different scene that unfolds. In fact, at the very end of chapter 18, we're told that Elijah tucks his cloak under his belt, and he runs ahead of King Ahab's chariot, all the way back to Jezreel. And you can imagine for Elijah, again, he is pumped. He is running on adrenaline because he is so excited about this work of renewal that God is beginning to do. And at the beginning of chapter 19, we're told that Queen Jezebel says basically to Elijah, I'm going to kill you just like you killed the prophets of Baal and Asherah. By the way, that's what Elijah does. He brings the sword down upon the false prophets and has them slain. And there's this really interesting passage in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, actually, where it says, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. And you've got to wonder, what happened to Elijah? He has this great moment in ministry, a breakthrough moment. He thinks this is going to be a turning point. He's running ahead of King Ahab's chariot. He's so pumped. And then in the opening verses of chapter 9, he's running for his life. He's running for his life, and then by verse 4 and 5, he's saying, God, just take away my life. Back and forth he goes. And one of the things that we have to realize is that for Elijah, he's having one of those moments where he's coming down from his mountaintop experience back to reality, and he begins to realize that the plot that was unfolding in his mind about how God's people would repent, how everything's going to be different, is altogether false. Or a whole lot of it is false. It's not really going to happen. And then what does Elijah do? If you know the story, it's one of the most beautiful and poignant passages in all of the Old Testament. Elijah runs for his life, and in the course of running, he gets really tired. Now, if I were in God's place, think of how I would, I try to think of how I would respond to Elijah. But when I see in 1 Kings 19 how God cares for Elijah, there's two things that God provides for Elijah. A nap and a snack. Right? Elijah gets to sleep, and he gets to eat. And what's more, he gets to, after he eats, he gets to sleep again, and then he wakes up, and then he eats again. And there's this wonderful provision. And after that, that's 1 Kings 19, maybe 1 through 8. And after that, what does Elijah do? He goes to Mount Horeb. He goes to Mount Horeb, and he has this amazing encounter where, to make a long story short, God appears to him, not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in a still small voice. I think that's the King James Version. In a gentle whisper, God appears to Elijah. And as I step back from this narrative and I try to make sense of it, one of the things that I want to just observe with you is that Elijah actually has two mountaintop experiences. He has the mountaintop experience in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. And then he's running in the plains and the flatlands of life. And then kind of in despair and wondering. And actually, he sort of takes off the mantle of a prophet. He resigns his office of being a prophet. And he sort of gives up on everything. And then he has this other mountaintop experience, Mount Horeb. And what I want to suggest to us is that for so many of us who work and labor in Christian ministry, we are oftentimes looking for that Mount Carmel experience. We're looking for that moment of powerful revival and renewal when lives will be changed and everything will be different, that powerful, dramatic turning point. And we don't pay enough attention to the long trajectory, okay? We don't pay enough attention to what happens to Elijah in the aftermath of revival. We don't think enough about what it means to come down from a mountaintop experience and some of the traumatic elements of that. And we don't pay enough attention to the Mount Horeb experience that Elijah has that begins to correct or deepen Elijah's Mount Carmel experience. Okay, so for all of us, we have experienced Mount Carmel. We have experienced the the flatlands that he has to run through and despair through. And we've also experienced perhaps Mount Horeb. And I think for us to sort of have some perspective and begin to think about, to imagine, to maybe begin to shape our prayer lives around this long trajectory view. To begin to, because I think so for so many of us, we're fixated on simply Mount Carmel. Wouldn't it be great if God could really show up in powerful ways, in ways that are empirically verifiable, or if not that, in ways that are just emotionally convicting? Wouldn't it be great if more of our worship gatherings, and if more of our prayer meetings, and if more of our Bible studies and small group gatherings could be those Mount Carmel experiences? And this picture that we get in Scripture from 1 Kings 18 and 19 of the two mountaintop experience and the time in between, I think, is really helpful and paradigm setting for how we think about how God renews and revives the hearts of his people. Okay, so this wonderful biblical image, I think, that will help us and ground our conversation, our reflection on some historical developments. And what I want to do for the bulk of our session is talk about the First Great Awakening and two key figures, leaders, catalytic leaders in the First Great Awakening. And that's Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. We're going to spend most of our time on George Whitfield, but I want to talk a little bit about Jonathan Edwards as well, because he's probably someone who is more familiar, more well-known than George Whitfield. But what you've got to know is that when you think of the First Great Awakening, there are really three key figures. There's Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and John Wesley, actually. If Jonathan Edwards was the intellectual leader of the awakenings, John Wesley was the organizational leader. I mean, he was really gifted in being able to put people into small groups and into societies that would function, that would carry on the work of revival and follow up with people and continue to meet in small group gatherings for prayer and for reinforcement of change and the life of discipleship. And so if Edwards is the intellectual leader, or the theological leader, and Wesley is the organizational leader, who was George Whitfield? He was really the catalytic preacher. He was the person who ignited in worship services those first initial conversion experiences. And so in our time, I want to reflect with you on Edwards and Whitfield and the long perspective that we might benefit from by examining their lives. So Jonathan Edwards, if you don't know, or haven't heard of, or aren't familiar with Jonathan Edwards, maybe it's just really briefly, the most important thing for you to know is that he is perhaps America's greatest theologian. Some might quibble with that, but I think by and large, that's more or less a well-accepted, established fact. Okay, a great intellectual, a powerful mind, who has written some amazing books that have impacted the development of Christianity in America for generations. Jonathan Edwards is heralded as this great figure of Calvinist theology in the American context. And there's ways, again, that we can quibble with sort of the finer points of his interpretation, and whether or not he was truly representative of Reformed theology and all its richness. But we'll put those quibbles aside and just simply acknowledge that Edwards, if you've seen George Marsden's magisterial biography of Edwards, I mean, just a towering figure. Someone who is still, to this day, there's a great deal of interest. Not a whole lot of interest in the 18th century today, but in terms of Jonathan Edwards, just a really bustling activity of scholarship and interest and readership around Edwards. Well, here's the thing that we need to understand about Edwards. Edwards, for most of his career, his ministerial career, worked in Northampton, Massachusetts. But he had sort of this difficult end to his pastoral ministry or career in Northampton. In fact, he was voted out of office. When the vote came to the elders, it was a 10-1 vote in favor of driving Edwards out of that church and out of that neighborhood. And so one of the questions that we have to ask, it's fine, it's really wonderful to look at Edwards in the 1730s and 40s and see some of the key foundational theological and intellectual contributions that he made to not just the history of revival, but to the development of evangelicalism, if you will. But what does it mean that someone like Jonathan Edwards, this heroic figure, this person that I think many today seek to learn from, seek to model their ministry after, what does it mean that he was driven from his town at the very end of his career, prematurely? And so I want to just reflect with you on that fact. Did you know even that Edwards was driven out of town, that he was driven from office, that there were ways in which he fell short of, at least in the eyes of his parishioners, there were all kinds of complaints that were lodged against him. And so here's some things that I think are really helpful to keep in mind when we think about Edwards. There are theological, financial, familial, personal, and vocational dimensions to the late demise of his career in Northampton. Okay? Because we oftentimes think, oh, it must have been something wrong with those people in Northampton. It must have been leaders or in this church that weren't teachable enough or that weren't mature enough. But there are these dimensions that we need to think about. First of all, theological. There is the fact that when Edwards, in many ways, at the pinnacle of his experience or his career in Northampton, decided, had some convictions, and he decided that he had to actually reverse the legacy and ministry and some of the ministry decisions of his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, who opened the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord's Supper, as a converting ordinance. This is a term that he used, who said, you know what, instead of just inviting believers to the table, what would it be like to invite, to open up the table, and to invite people who are seeking, who are hungering, who are thirsting after God, who maybe are not at a point of decision in terms of their life and walk with Christ, but are searching. What would it be like for them to taste and see the goodness of God at the table? And this was the custom in Northampton for many years, for many decades. And one of the convictions that Edwards has is he begins to think, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. And he wants to reverse some of that thinking and that practice. But here's the thing. So, and that's the key factor over which many people think Edwards was driven from town. But here's another dimension I want you to consider. And that's the financial dimension to his difficult late tenure at Northampton. There were all kinds of battles being waged and communications back and forth that Edwards had with his elders, with his consistory, about his salary. Now again, this is not a picture that we often maybe want to think about when we think about a heroic person like Edwards, but I think it's important to contend with this. In fact, we have records of his daughter writing about the ways in which his church over and over again failed to take care of her father and his family, and so this back and forth. Okay. There's also family dynamics. And so he's got a sick teenage son, a daughter who passes away in the late 1740s, a bustling household, and lots of mouths to feed and people to take care of. That's one thing that I think we oftentimes forget, that even Edwards had to deal with what it meant to take care of the kids, to come home after a long day of work and think about what it meant to care for his family and for his children, and some of the stress that comes along with that, some of the burden and the responsibility that comes with that, and also some personal dimensions to this. There's a line in George Marsden's biography of Edwards where Marsden says this. He says, although he was a Calvinist in theology, he's talking about Edwards, he was a perfectionist by nature. Okay, although he was a Calvinist in theology, a perfectionist by nature. What does that mean? Well, I think part of what Marsden is saying there is that if you're, you know, as a Calvinist, Edwards knew very well the frailty of humankind. He was very familiar with the teaching of total depravity. And so he should have, because of that Calvinist theology, he should have been maybe more gracious or maybe more willing to bear or put up with the imperfections of people around him and the imperfections of his own heart. And I think Marsden is trying to get at some of the inner turmoil or conflict when he says, but even though he was a Calvinist in theology, by nature he was a perfectionist. And there were some inner demons that he had to fight there. Okay? There's also the fact that somewhere in the mid-1740s, there was a controversy over the young folks' Bible episode. in Northampton. And this was an incident where after the height of revival, it's somewhere in the mid-1740s, Edwards found out that many of the young people in his parish, in his town, had gotten hold of some books from Europe that were kind of sketchy. Okay? These books, we're not really quite sure what the nature of these books were, but there was something about them that were morally depraved or threatening. And Edwards was very concerned about this because there had been this great revival, and he was really, really interested because, remember, he had talked about this, written about this, published on the great revivals of Northampton all over the British Empire. And so he had a stake not just in terms of being a pastor of his town, but also in terms of caring for the ongoing legacy of the revivals to make sure that young people like this would not destroy his life's work. Okay? And so one of the things that Edwards did was at church, he got up and he called out the names of a bunch of young people in a kind of an incriminating manner. And this created an uproar. Okay? Many of the families were upset, parents were upset, and Edwards merely intended to ask these youngsters questions, but it came across as if he was kind of disciplining them or calling them out in a very public manner in front of the town and in front of the congregation. And so there was a lot of blowback from this. Okay, and all of these things, this constellation of factors coalesces and results in Edward's dismissal in 1748. Okay, if we think about this, what I want to hold before you is that Edwards struggled and fumbled in between those two mountaintop experiences, or at least kind of coming down the mountaintop experience of the First Great Awakening. He had a really hard time because there were these amazing experiences, accounts of renewal that people were reporting, and then to realize, man, maybe lives haven't been transformed in as powerful a way as I had imagined. Maybe the enduring power of the gospel's work in people's lives is not exactly what I had hoped. Okay, so he struggles with that. He struggles with what it means to live on the other side of the mountaintop experience. So that's Jonathan Edwards. A lot of times we think of Edwards as having this great heroic career. He was a pastor in Northampton, and he ended by being the president of the College of New Jersey, which was Princeton, which eventually became Princeton University. And we think of this kind of upward ascent in terms of his career. But really, it was this kind of great mountaintop experience, and it was this downward slope, frankly. And we think of Princeton University as this great sort of crowning achievement for Edwards. Got to realize that it was a puny little institution, and most people weren't even sure if it was going to make it. Not only that, but he was there just a matter of weeks or months before he died. And so he didn't even really get to make a mark on the institution. And so I think, again, there's this sort of caricature picture of Edwards as this great towering figure, someone to emulate. Oh, and wouldn't it be great to have the kind of career that Edwards had, the kind of impact, the kind of upward momentum and growth and everything? You know, every year that passes brings greater and greater triumphs and exploits in ministry, and that was not the case at all. Not only Edwards, but also George Whitfield. Let me tell you a little bit about George Whitfield, because not as much is known about Whitfield. But before that, let me just read you one more line from George Marston's book, where he says, part of Edwards' problem was that he was building his nearly perfectionist hopes for the long-term spiritual strength of the town on the inherently unstable sands of revival. Pretty powerful statement there. And I guess the one thing that I would sort of highlight for all of us is to say, there's really amazing things that are worth celebrating in seasons of revival. But there's also a danger of absolutizing those moments, trying to put that moment into a bottle, okay, and preserve it, and repeat it day after day, week after week. There's something about that that I think is detrimental. And it's important to travel with God, to walk with God through all of life's experiences, mountaintops as well as the flatlands of life. Okay, so on to George Whitfield then. So Whitfield He arose from very humble origins. So his parents were the owners of an inn, and his father died when he was very young and left sort of the family business in shambles, and there were lots of financial difficulties that Whitfield and his family had to endure through. And Whitfield for a long time thought, maybe this is my lot in life, just to help my mom and to make ends meet and to pay the bills and to mop the floor of this inn, and maybe this is sort of my calling in life. And one of the reasons that Whitfield was able to rise out of that was there were travelers oftentimes passing through the inn, and his mom heard about, from one of the travelers, this opportunity to be a servitor at Oxford University. And what a servitor was, it was kind of a work study program, if you will, for Oxford students back in the 18th century. And this was a way that you could actually go to Oxford University and have some of your tuition and expenses paid, covered, as a result of running errands and doing things for the other students who came from wealthier families. And so you were basically an errand boy for other university students. And Whitfield rises through these really challenging moments in life and circumstances in life. He has an encounter with the Wesley brothers at Oxford University and becomes part of this movement for gathering for prayer and renewal and ongoing discipleship and whatnot. And he becomes one of the greatest preachers the world has ever known. That might sound hyperbolic. I think what oftentimes when we think of great preachers, we think of folks like John Wesley or Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham. But here's what J.C. Ryle says. J.C. Ryle says, "No Englishman, I believe, dead or alive, has ever equaled him." Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the 20th century, he said, "Beyond any question, Whitfield was the greatest English preacher who has ever lived." J.I. Packer calls him God's appointed barnstormer. By some contemporary accounts, we're told that Whitfield, over the course of his lifetime, preached upwards of 18,000 sermons in his lifetime. Let me just put that into perspective for you. That's about 10 sermons a week. Okay? In fact, if we follow some of the newspaper accounts of his preaching ministry across the colonies, and in England and Scotland and Ireland as well. I mean, he was really, Harry Stout calls him the first international celebrity. 18,000 sermons, that's like 10 sermons a week. That's like, oftentimes he was preaching 3-4 sermons a day. And mind you, these weren't like 15-20 minute homilies that we are accustomed to in our day. These were like 1 hour, 2 hour sermons, messages, on his feet, in front of tens of thousands of people. There have actually recently, in this the past 2 or 3 years, been scientific studies done of places where Whitfield preached. And so some of the large public squares, for instance, in Philadelphia, at Liberty Hall, and some of the approximations go something like 40,000 people. Some of the contemporary accounts are like 80,000, and I think historians and scientists have both debunked some of those numbers, but they say 40,000 is actually a realistic and believable number. In fact, Benjamin Franklin, who was a contemporary of Whitfield and actually a close friend and one of the early investors in Whitfield's life, because in 1738 or 39 was the first to commit to preaching, publishing some of his sermons. Benjamin Franklin says that when I first went to hear Whitfield preach, I was really skeptical of all the accounts of how many people gathered and how powerful his ministry was. And he actually did sort of a pseudoscientific study. He walked around the perimeter of the crowd. He did the calculations, and he said, yes, easily in the tens of thousands of people gathered here. So this amazing person with incredible impact. Historians to this day would say that he was the single most important figure for catalyzing the revival, the First Great Awakening. Without George Whitfield, there would not have been, okay, in the estimation of a lot of historians, a First Great Awakening. And so this amazing figure that lived a life riddled with controversy, some of it good, some of it bad, Okay, in some ways, if we are living life for God and following Jesus, there's ways in which we have to pick up our cross and follow Him, and there are persecutions that come. But there's also all kinds of ways in which Whitfield engaged in hand-to-hand combat with parish pastors in unnecessary fashion. Okay, so I think that's really important to keep in mind. Bruce Hindmarsh, a historian at Regent College in Vancouver, he says about Whitfield something like this: placing some 600 pages of autobiographical prose while still in one's 20s leaves plenty of time to repent one's mistakes. And what he's saying is, he's really talking about the fact that when Whitfield was young, in his teens and his 20s, he was publishing volumes. In fact, he was the number one best-selling author. He made Benjamin Franklin a lot of his money, actually, because he was the best-selling author for Benjamin Franklin at a time when religious publications were the top genre of the day. And he wrote upwards of 600 pages. And in some of these passages, in some of these journals, there's sort of this grandiose self-conception. He talks about how he was born in an inn. And I should have drawn examples from this, but there's ways that he talks about this and says, you know what? I was born in an inn just like someone else was born in an inn, kind of making comparisons of himself to the birth of Jesus. And there's ways, all kinds of ways in which he basically projects an image, an identity, a brand, if you will, of just explosive growth and success, unstoppable momentum for his life and ministry. So that's George Whitfield in the 1740s, late 1730s and 1740s. And let me tell you this. One of the things that I hear from young seminarians, from young preachers, sometimes from really experienced preachers, is something like this: oh, that God would raise up more George Whitfields for our day. Mm-hmm. Or I've actually heard young preachers say, I want to have a ministry and a life, a career, an impact like Whitfield did. I've heard of preachers reading every last sermon of Whitfield, trying to emulate his greatness and his brilliance, his genius. And some of that stuff I think is really good. There's an important value for learning from people who've come before us. But there's also a danger, I think, of hero worship, of character imitation. When I was a student here at Calvin Seminary, I remember a class with Sid Gradonis, and one of the things that we learned about was character imitation, how you shouldn't do character imitation. In other words, don't preach sermons that say, go like, you know, be like Moses, or be like Abraham, or be like King David, or be like Gideon, because those are what? Anthropocentric, human-centered ways of reading the Bible. And I think that for many of us, we get that. We get the notion of, yeah, we shouldn't try to mimic these characters in the Bible, because why? They're just mere human beings. But it seems like we don't have that same kind of discrimination when it comes to history. Right, when we think of figures in history, in more recent history, like Edwards or George Whitfield, or for maybe in a more secular context, people like Abraham Lincoln or George Washington, there's sort of this aspirational quality to how we remember these people. And I want to just set before you the fact that George Whitfield was somebody who caused a lot of trouble, a lot of church division. Not only that, but in 1748, Whitfield begins to have a sense of the fact that maybe, you know what, there are some things that I've done that I actually regret. Okay, let me read for you an excerpt from one of his writings. This is right around 1748 where he says this: "Alas, alas, in how many things have I judged and acted wrong? I have been too rash and hasty in giving characters, both of places and persons. Being fond of scripture language, I have often used the style too apostolical. Okay? And at the same time, I have been too bitter in my zeal. Wildfire has been mixed with it. And I find that I frequently wrote and spoke with my own spirit when I thought I was writing and speaking by the assistance of the Spirit of God. I was likewise too much made... I have likewise made too much inward impressions of my rule and acting, and too soon and too explicitly published what had been better kept in longer, or told after my death. By these things I have given some wrong touches to God's ark, and hurt the blessed cause I would defend, and also stirred up needless opposition. This has humbled me much. I bless God for ripening my judgment a little more, for giving me to see and confess, and I hope in some degree to correct and amend some of my mistakes. Now, here's the great irony of this. I hear, I think I see, and I think, again, this is motivated by a good desire to be faithful, but this desire to be like the George Whitefield of the 1740s, early 1740s, when Whitefield himself says, you know what, I look back on my early self, my young self, and I have so many things I regret, so many things I'm embarrassed about. What does it mean that because of our shortened or our distorted historical memory, we actually aspire towards an immature, a regrettable phase of a person's life? And how important is it then for us to look at, again, the long trajectory of his overall spiritual development? Here's the thing to note is that in 1748, Whitefield makes this kind of statement. In the mid-1750s, after lambasting places like Harvard and Yale, which were in those days kind of seminaries, right, places of training for young pastors, after lambasting those places in 1730s and 40s for being spiritually dead, he actually begins to, when there was a fire at the library of Harvard College, he raises funds to resupply the books at Harvard College, and so begins to invest there. And so he begins to make amends. But it's not a one-dimensional picture, because also in the course of the 1750s, Whitefield gets involved more and more in the institution of slavery, actually. In the 1740s, he's writing to colonists in Virginia and Maryland and South Carolina about, you guys are treating your slaves, well, you know, way too harshly. There's something unbiblical about your harsh treatment of your slaves. And it seems like he has, in fact, there are abolitionists that come long after Whitefield who quote from some of his earlier writings. Okay? But in the 1750s, he has this orphanage in Georgia. And it's one of those institutions that's sort of that's been draining him of his funds and his resources all throughout his ministry. And there's different points where Whitefield actually almost goes to prison for all the debts that he's incurred. And often in his letters, he talks about the embarrassments that he's been thrown into because of the financial transactions and burdens at Bethesda Orphanage. And part of, I think, what motivates Whitefield is to make this thing work, Bethesda Orphanage. He begins to realize that actually slave labor is one of the only ways to really make it sustainable. And so he becomes one of the early advocates for the legal. Slavery was illegal in Georgia from the very founding, from its very founding days. But Whitefield becomes one of those advocates for the introduction and legalization of slavery. And in fact, when slavery is legalized in 1750, Whitefield rejoices. He writes a letter celebrating for the fact that slavery has been legalized. Over the course of in the late 1740s, he becomes a slave plantation owner in South Carolina because slavery is illegal in Georgia. And then in the 1750s, he becomes a slave plantation owner in Georgia itself. In fact, Bethesda Orphanage, adjacent to it, is a plantation where slaves are working. And so you think about that. You think about the later life. And it's not that in the second half of life, everything was peachy for George Whitefield, okay? In the late 1750s, there's something called the French and Indian War, or the Seven Years' War. And Whitefield becomes kind of a propaganda mouthpiece. He begins to write letters championing the cause of British imperialism and the importance of beating those French Catholics and those savage Indians and converting them to a civilized way of life. And so there's, again, mistakes that Whitefield makes in the 1750s. In the 1760s, Whitefield, after making pretty significant contributions to the founding of universities and colleges like the University of Pennsylvania, Dartmouth College, Eleazar Wheelock was a revival preacher who worked really hard to build a school in Connecticut, and that becomes Dartmouth College. And Whitefield is one of the early supporters and fundraisers and champions of Dartmouth College. He supports Princeton College or University, and so he's very much interested in developments there. And he begins to set his sights on perhaps establishing a college in Georgia as well. He really is really interested in Bethesda College. In fact, if Whitefield had succeeded, we would today be talking about Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and Bethesda, perhaps, as one of the great historical institutions of our nation. He comes very close, but he fails. Why? Because there's an Archbishop of Canterbury named Thomas Secker who remembers Whitfield's early days. Remembers the ways in which Whitfield criticized Secker's priests in the Church of England for being unconverted, good for nothing, knowing no more of religion than Muhammad. Those are the kinds of lines that the young Whitfield used to use. And Thomas Secker says, "No way, I'm not going to let you build a college in Georgia." And so his legacy dies in some ways, and he has to sort of reap what he sowed earlier on. But you get this picture, right? It's a very mixed picture. I think there's ways in Whitfield learns from his earlier mistakes and ways that he remains entangled in the mistakes of his youth. Why is this important for us to remember? Well, it's important for us to remember because in the course of any movement for renewal, in the development of any kind of revivalistic spirituality and development that occurs in the life of the church, there are going to be weeds and tares. Okay? There are going to be things that are worth celebrating, but also things that are worth condemning and critiquing. So really important for us to realize that. Why? Because we understand there's a sobriety that comes from engaging the way that things have developed in the past and realizing that it's not so much that we are trying to prevent ourselves from making the mistakes of the past, but it's really a way of saying these are perennial factors and things that human beings always get mired in. And it's important for us to keep that in mind as we think about our own aspirations, prayers, desires, labors for renewal and revival in the church. Let me close by just making a few more comments about some biblical images of how this works. Okay, so I want to draw your attention to Exodus chapter 2, where a young Moses living in Egypt has an experience of feeling like, I have so much energy and passion for justice, I'm going to do something about it. And so he's out walking one day, and he sees people fighting. He sees it's a Hebrew and an Egyptian fighting. And he kills that Egyptian. He rises up for the cause of justice, and he kills that Egyptian. The next day, he sees a Hebrew and a Hebrew fighting. And he meddles in that fight too. He says, "What are you guys doing fighting with each other?" And one of the Hebrews says, "Well, why are you meddling in my business when you all killed an Egyptian just a few days ago?" That kind of stuff, right? And then so Moses is on the run for his life. And on the run for his life, he sees these women at a well being hassled by a bunch of hooligans. And it says, actually in Exodus 2, that Moses goes in there, okay, and he interferes, and he saves these women. And the verb that's used there is yasha. To save. It's the word from which we get Yeshua, Savior. Moses is a salvific figure in Exodus 2. And then you fast forward to Exodus 3 and 4, 40 years later, because 40 years Moses has lived in the wilderness, and God comes and calls Moses, and what does Moses do? 5 times he says, "No, no way, God, I'm not going back to Egypt," right? And here's the thing that I want to point out. For so many of us, we look at the young, energetic leader of Exodus 2, and we think that's a great qualification for leadership. We want someone who's young, who's activistic, who's got passions, who's got gifts, who's able to put their convictions into action, and are able to follow through and have real results. And the picture that we have in Exodus 2 and 4 is God actually prefers the older, the seasoned, the weaker seeming leader of Moses. "Now you're ready, Moses. Now you have something to offer the people of Israel. Now I can call you back to Egypt to do something." And I think about the importance of the passing of time and the lessons that are deepened and seasoned in a person's life over the course of many, many years. And the importance of, yes, there are experiences like Mount Carmel that are really important, but there are other experiences that God uses to teach and to shape his people. Or I think of the fact that, how many of you have ever wondered about the fact that there is, in the Old Testament, two versions of the Ten Commandments? Right? We have one in Exodus 20, and in Deuteronomy 5. Why is that important? Why is that significant? Well, there's lots of ways that we could talk about this. There's some of you who could talk about this perhaps more, with more knowledge than I could in this room. Okay? But one of the things I would point out is that in Exodus 20, it's the young people of Israel, fresh out of Egypt, on Mount Horeb. Okay? They're having their mount, and God Himself speaking. And in Deuteronomy 5, we have the people of Israel 40 years later, after having spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, wondering if God's promises were true and would come into reality for them. A battered people, a tired people. And there in the plains of Moab, we are told, God rehearses, reminds His people of His covenant faithfulness, of the fact that they have been chosen to be His covenant bearers in the world. And I think there's something really beautiful about reading and reflecting on Deuteronomy 5 as well as Exodus 20. I mean, there are some study Bibles where you get to Deuteronomy 5 and it says in the notes, see notes for Exodus 20. And I get why they do that. I think that's completely wrong in some ways too, because it's a completely different reading and hearing of the Ten Commandments, of the law, that occurs in Deuteronomy 5. In Exodus 20, it's God speaking directly to Moses. In Deuteronomy 5, it is Moses. It's not God's voice, it's Moses talking to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab. In some ways, much less dramatic, not as powerful an image as we have in Exodus 20, but nevertheless, there you have it. Or I think of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 at the very end, where it says that God will renew those who have placed their faith in Him, right? And they will what? Soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. And they will walk and not faint. And here's the thing I want to observe with you about that, okay? It's completely backwards. Completely backwards. Why? Because, again, sort of the image that we have in our minds of the spiritual life is this kind of trajectory, this upward trajectory. And what you have in Isaiah 40 is you will soar, you will run, and you will walk. Completely backwards. Right, maybe a more realistic picture is something like this, right? There's no linear development or progression. It's in fact, it's not really about how high or how low you are, but it's about how far you walk with God. Okay? How far you travel with God. Let me close with just a few excerpts from some wiser voices. St. Augustine, who said at one point in his writings, if you have understood, what you have understood is not God. I love that. If you have understood, what you have understood is not God. That God's ways are unfathomable. That we can have some template of how things should happen, but God does not fit into that box or into that template. Okay? Or how about this from Gregory of Nyssa? Gregory of Nyssa, who said, Moses' vision began with light. Afterwards, God spoke to him in a cloud. But when Moses rose higher and became more perfect, he saw God in the darkness. Let me read that for you again. This is Gregory of Nyssa. Moses' vision began with light. Afterwards, God spoke to him in a cloud. But when Moses rose higher and became more perfect, he saw God in the darkness. Or what about this from Barbara Brown Taylor? This is the last one I'll read for you. She says this, I have learned things in the dark that I could never have learned in the light. Things that have saved my life over and over again, so that there is really only one logical conclusion. I need darkness as much as I need light. So all these examples, I think, that illustrate both from history, from scripture, from the testimonies of those who have walked with God through many seasons of their life, that there is a need for a God who speaks to us not only on the mountaintops, but on the flatlands of life. Not only on Mount Carmel or Mount Horeb, but in the plains of Moab. That in the wilderness of life, God speaks to us and does wondrous things in our lives that draw us closer to Him. So that's the promise and peril of preaching for revival. Do we need revival? Oh my, yes. Is that the whole of the Christian faith? Goodness, no. There's so much more to what God seeks to do in our lives. There's so much more to do to what God actually does in the course of history and in the course of our lives. So that leaves us a few minutes for questions. I'd love to just have some time to interact with you and hear reflections back, comments on any of this. Yeah.
I don't know the Reformation era, but one thing I read once that surprised me was that the end of Luther's life was very similar, that he had no sense that the Reformation was actually going to go anywhere. Mm-hmm. War was on. Mm-hmm. And he also had written some things that the Lutheran Church has since denounced, obviously.
Yeah.
I thought of that. And I don't know if you know enough to comment.
Yeah. Well, just maybe one story of Luther inviting his students in on his sickbed and deathbed to read back to him things that he had written, because he wanted to hear and believe those words again. And so the ways in which I think he had, you know, really struggled to maintain or to express faith in the towards the end of his life, and ways that life is in many ways is, and to also realize that we think of, it's in some ways we think of sort of what God's work in our lives as occurring in the entirety of our lives, but to realize, right, we're coming upon 500 years of the Reformation, and to realize that Luther's life, or however you want to draw this line, was one little stage, right? And so that's really important to keep in mind, is that the long durée, and the power of time to change and deepen our perspective, sometimes for the better and sometimes for the worse. And so the importance of staying close to God because of that. Yeah, so that's a great reminder that even in the life of some of the great reformers, right? We have Luther, but we also need second generation reformers like John Calvin, okay? And we need John Calvin, but we also need third and fourth generation reformers. And we need reformers in 500 years after the Reformation as well. And so that ongoing work of reformation and renewal. So a very good reminder. Yeah.
Well, I'm really struck by your comments about keeping your eye and your heart on that long trajectory of what God is doing. I'm a minister in the United Church of Canada, which is... not even 100 years old yet.
Yeah.
So we don't really have that long lens within our denomination.
Yeah.
So it's important to sort of keep that long vision, right, in a church that's really new, and we don't sort of have that anchor as a denomination.
Right. It's so critical to maintain, I think, a sense of hope in the face of that daily realities and challenges.
I was just wondering, the local church, what was the relationship with Whitfield to the local church that they...
Terrible relationship, yeah. Yeah, and part of what he did was, there were people building local churches for Whitfield to preach at and maybe even to pastor at, and one of the criticisms of Whitfield was that he never stayed put in one place for too long, and there's all kinds of reasons and ways of explaining that. But yeah, the lack of longevity was a problem in Whitfield's life. And one of the things that I think he tried to do to correct later in life was he wanted to make Bethesda that kind of home base that he could return to over and over again.
I was wondering if Billy Graham learned some of the lessons, because I remember going to Madison Square Garden, going to one of his revivals, and they had people up front and try to focus you into a church.
Sure. Yeah.
So that maybe you learn from what happened with these people.
Yeah, perhaps, definitely. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Well, thanks so much for coming and for reflecting on this really important topic with me. Thank you.